Today's Bible reading is taken from Luke 6, verses 12 to 26. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out of him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you who people hate when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn you, your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Amen.
Amen. This morning we continue our series working through the Gospel of Luke. To give a little bit of background to our text for this morning, Jesus has shown radical welcome to a tax collector called Levi, who, it could be debated, but I'm going to safely assume is the Matthew named in the list of the names of the apostles that we're getting to in just a moment. He's challenged the Pharisees on their practices regarding the Sabbath, which has led, after they challenged him on his, which became quite a significant tussling theologically that led to the Pharisees deciding that they were going to try and kill Jesus. And I do want to impress upon you, that's pretty early on in Luke's Gospel. This is Luke chapter 6. We've got another 18 chapters to go, and throughout the entirety of the rest of this duration of Jesus' life and ministry, this is their heart-dwelt plan is to kill him. So very early on. And now, the Lord Jesus moves into the next phase, episode of his ministry, in which no longer is he going to be doing all of this alone. And so he goes up a mountain, he prays. And notice that he doesn't just go up a mountain, pray a quick one-minute arrow prayer, and then come straight back down the mountain. No, he goes up the mountain to pray. He spends all night speaking with his Father, enjoined by the Holy Spirit. And then when day arrives, when the dawn comes, he calls his disciples up the mountain and chooses from them 12, whom he names the apostles. Now, the word apostle simply means sent one, but within the New Testament, there seems to be a very specific title and quality given to the original 12, and then when Judas betrays, he's then replaced by a gentleman called Matthias, and then the apostle Paul calls himself the least among the apostles. Potentially Barnabas might also be included amongst that list, depending on who you ask. So we've got 13 to 14 apostles, capital A, who were eyewitnesses to the Lord Jesus, who served him faithfully, whose ministries were marked by signs and wonders. And this is the definition the apostle Paul gives us of an apostle. But I want to note who these 12 were, at least those we can speak to clearly. So among the 12 whom the Lord has called, I would suggest, is a really ragtag band of men. We've got a little group of fishermen, Simon Peter and James and John. We have a zealot, or a freedom fighter, or a terrorist, depending on which side of the conflict you are on. We have some money men, some financiers. We have a tax collector, Levi, and Judas as well ends up being the man who cares after the purse. And so presumably he was somebody who knew what he was doing with money, or at least was believed to. And then we have some that would struggle to find some biblical data to actually justify any explanation of. I'm not sure we know much about Bartholomew, except that he was faithful. And truth be told, what a wonderful way to be remembered. I love reading of the stories of James and John and of Peter and of the gentle and gracious conversations our Lord has to have with them. Like, no, we can't call fire down from heaven on a village because they disagree with us. I love those conversations. But actually, folks like Philip and Andrew and Bartholomew and Judas, who definitely wasn't Judas Iscariot, as he's referred to elsewhere. What faithful, silent witnesses. Lord, I long for the day where that might be the only thing that's remembered of me. And I pray that's true of you too. You run the race well, good and faithful servant. I'd rather you don't remember my sin, if at all possible. I'd rather you don't remember my weakness. For the Lord doesn't, as we've already sung this morning. It's blotted from his memory. What a joy. So he's called these guys together and he appoints them as his apostles. This morning, I just want to highlight briefly, and we'll move further into the text, how radical Christ's call to follow him was and is. So if you're going to hear a common thread, it's going to be Christ's call to follow him is radically life-changing in at least two, maybe three ways, depending on how you want to splice this. So the first way is this. The Lord Jesus, as already highlighted, appointed a zealot, Simon, somebody who was part of a religious freedom-fighting group against the Roman Empire, who was seeking to free Israel from Roman oppression. And he also appointed a tax collector, a cultural traitor, someone who was taking money from the Jewish people and giving it to the Roman Empire whilst taking a healthy cut off the top for himself. And he appoints them as apostles, as co-workers, as co-leaders, and makes them fellow brothers, ultimately, in him, post-cross and their regeneration by the Holy Spirit. The call of Christ had so humbled and changed these two men already, and would go on to do far more. Their desire to be with Christ had so moved them that no longer did their politics, which were severely different, divide them. They had found peace with one another in following Christ. That's astounding. That someone who would once take up arms against the Roman Empire, and someone who once made bank working for the Roman Empire, would now follow Jesus together, arm in arm. And it's not because Levi kept being a tax collector and Simon kept being a zealot. They had come from these places and then met Jesus and then were carried forward with him. Amen? And so therefore what we can say is that the gospel transforms the lives of people quite powerfully, I would humbly suggest, because here we have two people who maybe a couple weeks ago might have found themselves in a violent altercation on the street based upon their politics, now being appointed to go and preach the gospel together alongside the rest of the band for the sake of the kingdom of God. This ought to be true of us, God's people today, too. Regardless of someone's background, ethnicity, previous creed, and so on, if someone is truly seeking to follow Christ and obey his word, even if their previous lifestyle was truly wicked in our sight, even if our previous lifestyle was truly wicked in theirs, then they should be welcomed in and made a part of the family of God. A radical Islamist who repents should be welcomed into the kingdom of God. Discipled, shown love and grace. To not try and speak to things too graphic for many of us, but a person listed in the Epstein files who truly repents should be welcomed into the body of Christ. A serial killer who truly repents. A New Ager deep in the occult An atheist friend who fills the air with blasphemy in every waking moment, whose every second word is a swear word or a slur. Previous members of the IRA. The list could continue. Those who were once the shakers and movers within racist systems of power, like during apartheid or Jim Crow or any of those other systems, ought to be, many of those are dead now, but ought to be welcomed into the body of Christ if they have repented. We don't get to say, well, you sinned in a particular way and therefore you're not welcome. If they're penitent, if they've confessed their sin to the Lord and are seeking to live in the newness of life that Christ gives, then they're welcome. It doesn't mean we don't safeguard and protect people from those who are still wrestling with their besetting sin. And it's not to say that we close our eyes and say, because someone has repented, it must be true. So hear me cautiously here, brothers and sisters. But the church should be the body that is extending a radical welcome to all who have confessed their need for God's forgiveness and welcome them home. Let us not be the ones who say, well, because you've got piercings, you're not welcome here. Let us not be the ones who say, well, because, you know, you look different to me, I don't think you're going to fit in. Let us not be the people who say, because you were once a Muslim, nope, you've scuffed it. Goodness, no. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees who had Christians murdered in front of him and ravaged the church, and the Lord used him powerfully to be the apostle to people like you and me, not of Jewish heritage, I think. I don't know. There are new people here now. What a wonderful thing it is to see how God uses the broken things of the world to bring his good news to others. Let us not be the ones who draw lines that the Lord does not draw. He draws enough, and we need to honor those, clearly. Moving towards some of those lines that the Lord draws that perhaps we don't. With his apostles in tow, Jesus heads down the mountain and goes to a level place. A plain, which is why sometimes this part of our Bibles is referred to as the Sermon on the Plain, and preaches the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand, calling people to repent of their sin and believe that the Messiah is imminent. What good news! Our Lord casts out demons and heals, in this instance, all who were brought to him. Can you imagine being stood on that plain? What a joy that must have been, truly. To see people from the north, from Jerusalem, from Tyre and Sidon, coming to this flat plain, seeing Jesus surrounded by all the people moving this way, coming in with demons, with diseases, with illnesses, all the people going that way, free and healed. Something's going on here. Hey, maybe I'm going to go figure out what's happening in the middle of this. And in the middle of this, as Jesus is teaching and calling these people to trust in all of God's promises rather than their own works, as he's healing these people and casting out these demons, we're told, and it's an interesting little phrase, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said. So brothers and sisters, we are all, I think, intelligent human beings. Amen. We got this. When it says, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, and then says what he's about to say, who is that being said to? His disciples. Very good. This is not a trick question. It's really important for us to catch this, because I think that most of us would quite like to take the first section that we're about to read and say, that's for the disciples. And then we'd like to insert before the second section, and then Jesus turned to the Pharisees and said. Or Jesus turned to the Roman authorities who were watching this big gathering out on a plain and said. It's not there, okay? So what we're about to read, these blessings and these woes, are said to Jesus' disciples, who are not the crowd, who've been told that there's the apostles, there's the disciples, and then there's the crowd. So there's these three groups of people. And what he's saying now is to, I would say, the disciples, among whom the apostles are considered the foremost. These are the ones who have been appointed above for a specific duty. So let's hear again the words of our Lord and what he says to those who are seeking to follow him. So the others have come, they've been healed, they've gone away. That's a constant pattern throughout the Gospels where we see people, they receive a miracle from the Lord and it doesn't change their hearts. It shows something of God's goodness, it shows something of God's majesty and his grace that he would work miracles for those who continue to reject him. Such is his kindness. But here, Jesus looks among all the crowds spies out his disciples and says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. More than that, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." To the same group of people, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Four blessings, four woes, or in some renderings, curses, but we'll stick with woes language. Here then, Jesus is firstly pronouncing blessings over those who have already experienced that following him proves costly. Jesus is pronouncing blessings over those who have found that following him is costly. Firstly, he says, "Blessed are you who are poor." Now, some want to say that this shortened version of the Beatitudes, which we also find in Matthew's Gospel, where he records the Sermon on the Mount, well, maybe this was like the same thing, and so Luke just kind of captures it differently to Matthew. I don't believe that. I think the Sermon on the Mount was on the mountain, and the Sermon on the Flat Place was on the flat place, and I believe that Jesus, like many good traveling preachers before him and after him, used similar material and then brought it to different places. After all, if you are a herald of good news, you've been given the good news to herald. You're not supposed to change it. You're meant to keep pronouncing the same good news at each town or city you go to so that the town or city is aware. So, here, I do think the Lord's emphasis is not necessarily saying, "Blessed are you who are poor in spirit," but "Blessed are you who are poor because you've been following me." He's looking at his disciples, saying, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who have left livelihood and home, who have left father and mother, who have left farm and flock, who have left ship and fish, who have left the tax collector's booth, where you made a killing, to come and follow me. Blessed are you who trust me to supply your every need. Yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who are hungry, yes, for righteousness, but also on account of Jesus' name. For those who have spent many days on the road so that they might get to the next place and share the gospel. On those who are choosing to feed their children rather than themselves so that their children can eat. Those who are having to make those costly, difficult decisions on behalf of proclaiming the gospel. Blessed are those who have desires that are not currently being met. Those who long for a wife but now are on the road and cannot find her. Those who long for a nice warm bath and a roof over their heads, but for the sake of the gospel are going to keep being a bit stinky if it means that somebody else gets to hear about Jesus. Blessed are those who really, really wanted to go and move closer to Jerusalem, to be closer to the temple, but having met the Lord Jesus, they're hungry for that, but they're trusting that he will ultimately satisfy the desires of their hearts. They have dreams and desires that they had before they met Jesus, that now they're laying down and saying, "I'm going to follow him." Blessed are you who leave behind the worldly dreams and desires of your hearts to follow the Lord Jesus. You shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh or celebrate. Blessed are those who weep over their sin, who weep over the sin of others, who weep in the face of the hardships of the Christian life, who weep in the face of persecution and exclusion and ridicule and rejection. For there will come a day when you will celebrate in glory, when every tear is wiped away. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Blessed are you, brothers and sisters, if your colleagues say, oh, the Christian's here. Blessed are you, brothers and sisters, if your son or daughter says, oh, going to church again. Blessed are you, brothers and sisters, if you have family members, friends, colleagues, children, grandchildren, who make a mockery of your faith, even as you seek to love them and show grace to them. Not blessed are you if you're seeking to be a jerk for Jesus. There's a big difference. I've fallen afoul of that myself. There is a huge difference between seeking to love the Lord faithfully and therefore sharing about his goodness with people and people responding very negatively and being a jerk and trying to paint a thin Christian veneer over the top of it. There's a difference. We're blessed in the former. I would humbly encourage us to think we're not blessed in the latter. Now, some of this might make you a little uncomfortable in the way in which we're rendering this. But I do think that what Luke is saying is, well, what Luke is recording the Lord Jesus saying has a subtly different emphasis to what Matthew records the Lord Jesus saying in his Sermon on the Mount. You see, he's talking specifically to his disciples, and the context is those who are following him. Here, then, when we get to the woes, I pray we hear this with ears prepared to be challenged. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. To those who are rich, for whom following Jesus has not proven costly, nor has caused them to use what God has given them to bless the poor in front of them, Jesus tells them that they have received their consolation, their comfort already. There's no reward left for those who hoard wealth in the face of the mercy and grace of Jesus, sit on it themselves, and decide not to bless the poor in front of them. No reward left. There is no consolation. You've received it. If you are wealthy and you are not using that wealth to invest into all that God is doing, to bring sinners unto salvation, to feed the poor, to clothe the naked, to give water to the thirsty, if following Jesus is costing you very little, but rather is just kind of a cultural veneer to help you, make friends and enjoy Western society, then Jesus is saying, you don't know me. Because if you did, you would know that following me costs you everything. You would recognize that you are not rich. You are a steward who owns nothing. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. To those who are full, perhaps, of self-righteousness, but I think that gluttony and comfort and greed are more in view here, Jesus tells them that there will come a day when they will be hungry. We read something of this in Paul's letters to the Corinthians, where there are wealthy Christians and poor Christians, and as they come to the communion table, the wealthy Christians all sit by themselves, eating their, I don't know, foie gras and other delicious, expensive foods, and then the poor come to celebrate communion, and they have nothing to eat. And so they sit there whilst the rich are eating this fine meal in front of them, and then eventually, as they're breaking bread, they break the bread, the poor get some of the bread, and then the rich continue eating their feast, and don't invite the poor to come and eat with them. And likewise, as the cup is passed around, the same thing happens. Brothers and sisters, this should not be. It's not that Jesus is teaching some redistribution of wealth economic strategy. He's not saying the government should enforce this, and that's very clear. But what the Lord Jesus is saying is that if you are full, if you have enough, then give some to those who don't. Why? Have you met the Father, your Lord? How much grace and mercy has he shown you? How generous is he with his mercy and his providence? And so if your father is like that, if your father gives good gifts to the poor and to the wealthy alike, if your father sends rain on the wicked and the righteous, if your father is so generous with all of his good gifts, then so should you be. And so if your stomach is full, well, maybe you could have eaten slightly less and gave some to somebody else. If your wardrobe is full, maybe you could hand a coat away to somebody else who doesn't have one. For if you're full, because you, you've been financially blessed, and so you are quite content to live in the comfort and at times the greed and gluttony that that becomes and bedwells, then you're not actually trusting that the Lord is going to provide for all your needs. You're trusting that your own money that you've made your own way is going to feed and care for you. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. To those who celebrate, party, eat, drink, and be merry each and every day, Jesus promises the grief shall come. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus and your life is never marked by the dark nights of the soul where you wrestle with what it means to follow him, if your life is never marked with a grief over your sin, if your life is never marked with a grief over those whom you love not knowing Jesus, if you're just like, well, it's okay, it'll all work out in the end. If your approach is never to be, if your life is not tinged by the sorrow of living in a broken and sin-marred world, but rather you just quite enjoy the way in which society plays out, you quite enjoy the way in which the cards that you've been dealt have been dealt, and so you just live in a worldly fashion, eating, drinking, being merry, enjoying all that the world has to offer. But oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. No, you don't. Jesus says, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. That does not mean we don't get to celebrate. It doesn't mean we don't get to rejoice when there are things to rejoice in. But we don't get to live like the rest of the world, eating and drinking ourselves to death. If you're trying to do that and claiming that Christ supports it, here might I suggest is the text that should challenge you. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. To those who like chameleons fit in and appear indistinguishable from those around them, the Lord Jesus says, stand out, lest you prove that you don't just fit in among them, you're one of them. The false prophets all throughout the Old Testament would always say what the people wanted to hear. During times of great military tribulation, they would say, peace, peace, God's going to make it all fine. Don't worry about it. Keep living your life. It's all going to be okay. And then during times of positive good, they might lie in the opposite direction to try and gain attention and power. But chiefly, it's when the Lord is bringing judgment upon the nation of Israel, the false prophets are saying, it's going to be great. And the true prophets are saying, no, it's going to be really bad. Brothers and sisters, we're not called to be chameleons. We're not called to live out our Christian lives hiding amidst those of the world, trying desperately to fit in so that our scales match theirs. We're also not called to be porcupines, walking around prickling everyone that we walk near as closely and as quickly as possible. I don't know that there's some half chameleon, half porcupine hybrid. The Lord didn't make one, and therefore I'm not going to try and describe one, but we are called to walk some middle way. We're called not to be porcupines nor chameleons, but to be salt and light, to be yeast, to be something that goes amidst that which the world is and begins to slowly but surely hallow, cleanse, and change. You can't do that if you look like it. If salt loses its saltiness, what use does it have? If a lantern is under a box, under a desk, in a locked box at the bottom of the ocean, no one can see the light coming from it. Brothers and sisters, we're called to be different. To stand out from the world, and that looks like speaking the truth to people who don't want to hear it sometimes. That looks like saying, I'm not going to do that, thank you. Like, you guys can go off and do that, that's fine, but I'm not going to because I think it's wrong. It looks like not engaging in the workplace gossip or the church place gossip. It looks like not engaging in the mocking of other people when you go to a football game and people are chanting horrific things that get chanted at these sorts of places. Going to a football game is not inherently sinful. Joining in with racially motivated chants is. And I know that we know this. And we do all know it, don't we? But it's when you're in the moment and someone says something or cracks a joke or invites you to do something that you know you shouldn't do. That's when the enemy begins to whisper, saying, did God really say? I'm sure it will be fine. Brothers, we need, and sisters, we need to be reminded of what the Lord's word says. If you look at your life and say, man, you know, I've kind of just got along with everyone and played to every side and never really witnessed for Jesus, it's not too late. Repent. commit to the Lord, saying, I want to witness to your goodness and your glory in my life, however many days you have left for me, whether that's 100 years or whether it's 5 or less. Who knows what the Lord might do with you, with me, with any of us, if we actually commit to trying to be salt and light, rather than being so prickly that no one wants to hear about our relationship with Jesus because it sounds like he's a very hard master, or when we're so chameleon-like that no one would even know that we're a believer. I'm aware this has been perhaps pressing, and so I really do want to encourage us as we go this morning. For the same Lord who says all of this, he says, blessed are you who are poor, who are hungry, who weep, who are being reviled for the sake of me, and woe to you who currently are rich, who currently are full, who currently laugh, and who currently are spoken well of, is that both of these things are in-the-moment assessments. They're not definitions. Okay? So in the same way that if you have a cold, you in that moment have a cold, but hopefully, Lord willing, in a week's time, you won't have a cold anymore. There's a change, there's a transition. So if you find yourself amongst the woes, take heart. Run to the Lord, ask him to forgive you, ask him to transform you from the inside out, and he promises to do so. If you find yourself among the blessed and are finding it really hard, then take heart. Know that the Lord sees you. Because he doesn't say, in this life it's going to be easy. And the same Lord who says both of these things is the Lord who saves us. He doesn't just say, live like this and figure it out yourselves. No, this is Jesus, who's come to take away the sins of the world. The second person of the Trinity who's taken on flesh, written himself into human history to show us how to live, to show us what God is like, and to die in our place upon the cross that we might be forgiven and cleansed. So that those who are rich now might find themselves humbled and made generous. So that those who are full now might come to realize all that God has given them and therefore might give of some of what they have to others. That those who celebrate now might be convicted of their sin, weep, and mourn so that they might one day celebrate again in eternity. This is not, our Lord is not the kind of God who leaves us to figure this out on our own. By his Spirit, he's at work in his people, sanctifying them. But our Lord says his words to his people, and therefore so must I. I pray that you know that our Lord is merciful, quick to forgive, and abounding in steadfast love. So run to him who is good, if you find yourself not enjoying which of these two camps you find yourself within. And take heart if you're feeling beaten down and ravaged by the world. The Lord cares. The Lord sees, and the Lord promises that one day he will make all things right. Amen.